Psalm 119 is, in many respects, a very unique psalm. 150 verses, I think it was. Was it more than that now? It's 176, I apologize. 176 verses. And it is a psalm filled with personal, believing experience. That's one of the interesting features about the Psalms. The Psalms are the believing experience of the people of God in the Old Testament. When you think about Israel and who Israel was and all of their sins and failures and the way that they reflected on in the New Testament, the apostle says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. The picture we have is of a community that generally, by and large, didn't know the Lord. And yet, when you read the Psalms, you find rich, believing experience. That is, of course, because of the authors of the Psalms. Most of the commentators that I have read believe that David is the author of Psalm 119. I haven't found anybody who at all seems to doubt that David was the author. And it's encouraging that every author generally appeals to all the other authors that they're familiar with that David wrote Psalm 119. David's name is not there, and so it's not a settled or a critical point. But whoever wrote it had a rich, varied experience and a profound love for the Word of God. You may know that Psalm 119 is an alphabetic psalm. There are 22 sections of 8 verses each, and every section of the verses has a verse that begins with the same letter. So in our section is called the Nun section. You'll see that little N-U-N in your Bibles probably, and it doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with Catholic nuns. Nun was the letter N in the Hebrew alphabet. And so every verse in Psalm 119, from verse 105 down to verse 112, begins with the letter N in the original Hebrew. In this section, then, we have a collection of the psalmist's pious, believing expressions related to the Word of God, beginning with the letter N. This evening, we're going to take up verse 107. It is a prayer for personal revival. The psalmist says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. We often pray for revival. We pray for the revival of churches. I know at our church, I think it's probably the same in yours, we often pray for national revival, especially in these days. We see how much we need God to pour out his spirit and revive our nation. We pray that God will send his spirit down, and this is what we mean generally by revival. We pray that God will send his spirit down in such measures that conversions will be increased in a relatively short period of time. We pray that God would convert multitudes at once and expand his kingdom and cause fresh life to be experienced in his churches. We pray that believers will be sanctified in an accelerated way. When you read the history of revivals, it's quite remarkable. You read Jonathan Edwards' accounts or some of the accounts of some of the other writers about the revivals that have been experienced, and you find that this is the kind of thing that they describe. I recall Pastor Donnelly describing a revival in a town, I believe it's the town his wife grew up, and how the gospel had a tremendous influence. I recall him saying that they met one year, all the magistrates, all the officers met to go over any crimes for the past 3 or 6 months. And he said in all that time, no one was known to have committed a crime anywhere in the town. And that was a direct effect on their society of God's Spirit being poured out upon them. Well, revival is something certainly that we ought to pray for. And the things that we pray for when we pray for that are important things for us to pray for. We sometimes, I hear in prayer meetings, people pray something like this. They say, Lord, begin with me. Lord, begin with us. We definitely don't want to pray for revival that doesn't have any effect upon us. We want revival to occur, and we realize that we shouldn't pray for revival for other people unless we are praying for revival for our own souls. And you see, this is exactly what the psalmist does in Psalm 119, verse 107. He says, revive not us. He says, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. I suggest that whenever we pray for revival, this element should to some extent be part of our prayer. I suppose that the Lord could begin a revival by taking a large group of people. In fact, this is often what happens, and revive them all at once so that there is an impact not just upon the individual, but upon a group of people, with a church or with a city. And when you read the accounts of revival under the Whitfields and the Wesley, this is the kind of thing that they describe. Large numbers of people. They say in a town where there used to be very little attendance on the means of grace, they would walk down the street and hear families singing psalms in their homes. They would hear people conversing. They would say things like, in this particular town, everyone was talking about the things of religion. And that's what God does. But I again propose to you that while God at the same time works in many hearts, every revival has to do with individuals. It has to do with individuals. God is working in individuals. And this is the way the psalmist prays about revival. It's hard to imagine that a revival would break out and nobody would say, well, God worked in me. God stirred me. God revived me. Presumably, a revival wouldn't be able to. God wouldn't revive in something like that. And certainly, we wouldn't pray. We wouldn't pray that way. We would not. You could imagine someone praying this way. Lord, you've been good to me. You've been gracious to me in recent days. And you have revived my soul. And I pray that you would do the same for my family. Please revive my church. Do this for many others. You can imagine someone praying that way. But you couldn't imagine someone praying, Lord, I pray that you will revive my family. I pray that you will revive my church. Revive the folks down in that church, in that town. But, Lord, I'm doing just fine. Revive them. No, you would say, Lord, revive us. And particularly, revive me. And so what I'm seeking to do by way of introduction is to point out how appropriate this prayer is. You might not think of praying for revival in this sense, revive me according to your word, but I propose that, again, this is an excellent prayer for us. And again, we ought to think, as we work our way into the subject, that our lives as a church are so much intertwined. The spiritual state of each one of us is important to one another. I wouldn't say, as some people would say, that the church is only as strong as its weakest link. Thank God that's not true. Or every church would be in huge trouble. But the church does have a shared life, a shared life. And as we are all affected by the lives of our brethren. You see it in Paul's metaphor of the church as a body. The church is a body. And Paul says that when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And when one member is exalted, when one member is honored, all the members are blessed. He says about the church in Corinth, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? That's a metaphor of the church's existence and the dynamic of church life. So whatever the character of our closest spiritual companions are, the spiritual character and life of our brethren affects us all. And that is, again, one of the important reasons to pray this prayer, revive me according to your word, Lord, so that I may indeed be a blessing and a help to the people of God. We're going to look at this psalm under four heads. I had three heads in the past, but I have a fourth head this evening. So it's not the typical three-point sermon that we usually preach. There are 4 points this evening. First of all, we're going to look at the psalmist's condition. Secondly, at the psalmist's petition. Third, at the psalmist's measure for his petition. And fourth, at the psalmist's expectation. Those are the four things we're going to draw out of Psalm 119, and particularly Psalm verse 107. Okay? So we're going to look at, first of all, the psalmist's condition. That is 107a. I am exceedingly afflicted. This is the psalmist's condition with which he begins this particular prayer. It is, the psalmist tells us, a difficult trial. This is not a mild inconvenience. This is not the day that you get up and you go to the garage and you turn over the key and you have to turn it a couple of times before you start the car, and then you wipe your forehead. Whew, that was close. I thought I wouldn't get to work on time. It's not that kind of a problem. The psalmist is using language which is just what it sounds, a very difficult trial. In fact, the word for afflicted is used to describe the slavery in Egypt. Back in the book of Genesis, and you can look at this, Genesis 15, 13. We won't look at it now. When God is giving Abraham the Abrahamic promise, and he's telling him, your people will be in Egypt for over 400 years, and he says they will be afflicted. This is exactly the word which the psalmist uses to describe his present condition. And when Moses in Exodus chapter 1 begins to describe the sufferings of the people of Israel in Egypt, he uses this word again, Exodus 1, 11 and 12, to describe the slavery of Egypt. It is an affliction, a deep affliction. And as a matter of fact, when God wants to describe for us the suffering of the Messiah, he uses this word to describe it. Look over for a moment at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4. And notice how the suffering of our Savior on the cross is described in this language. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely our griefs himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That word afflicted is the same word used by the psalmist. So this is no small problem. The psalmist says, I am exceedingly afflicted. And down again in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That's the wonder of Messiah's suffering patience. He was afflicted. How much afflicted? Greatly afflicted, surrounded by his enemies, the crown of thorns on his head, the whips upon his back. This is the word which is used to describe that kind of suffering by our Savior. And the psalmist says, I am afflicted. You might wonder, what kind of problems is the psalmist speaking about in our particular verse? If it was David, there are a lot of things to choose from, because David was a man of a very checkered life. He had deep afflictions. It might have been Michael, Saul's daughter, his wife. Imagine the affliction of living with a woman whose father was Saul and whose religion was colored by her rearing. So that when David is dancing with joy before the ark of God, Michael is despising him. That would have been a tremendous affliction for David to deal with a woman like Michael. Could have been his wayward sons, most of whom brought heartache to David in one degree or another. He had a task as a king, brought with trial. He had to deal with men who did not view the kingdom as a trust from God. His sons, who were judges, didn't view the kingdom that way. Joab didn't view the kingdom that way. He was a carnal, ambitious man. And this is one of the things that David had to deal with. And whenever we have burdens like these, or one of the many others that impacts Christians, we need God's grace so that we do not falter. David says in the psalm, if it is indeed David, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. So there is the psalmist's, at least the beginning of the psalmist's condition. It's a difficult trial. And then beside the fact that he says that he's afflicted, and you see how strong that word is, he says, I am exceedingly afflicted. It is an extreme case of affliction. It is an extreme trial. So it is an extreme condition, and it is a soul condition. It is a soul trial that requires God's grace. The psalmist says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me according to your word. So David is not talking about something which does not touch him, or he's not describing something that touches him in a light manner. It is something in which he senses his need of God's grace in the light of his affliction. Sometimes we have spiritual trials and we don't measure the depth of them accurately. We might think it's just a little thing. And in such cases, we do not cry out to God necessarily the way that we ought to. But when a man or a woman feels his soul begin to shrivel, he feels the sense of the leanness of his soul, then he's going to pray this kind of prayer. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me. It is a soul trial and it needs God's grace. And this is what the psalmist describes here. And there are many other places in the psalm. If you look down just a little bit where the psalmist expresses some of the trials that he faces, look down at verse 109. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. Earlier in the psalm, he sees the affliction of opposition by wicked people, and sometimes it's very subtle. I don't know how you think about your work situation or your community, if you're involved in your community. You ever ask yourself why you don't suffer more persecution? Sometimes it's very subtle. I think we're in a period in our national history we're going to see more than we generally have seen. But there is that kind of affliction. He says, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. Their heart is covered with fat. He lives a very different kind of life, and that results in various trials which require God's grace. Then again, this sense of affliction by the psalmist. This affliction is not constant. Although it is a difficult trial, although it is an extreme trial, although it is a soul trial, it is not a constant trial. One of the things we find in this psalm is that the psalmist is often in a good state. He's in a good state. It's not always his condition that he feels his leanness and he feels his need of God's grace. Oftentimes, he is in a good state. You see this again in the psalm at the very beginning of our section, Psalm verse 105. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He says, "I know the way that I ought to walk, and I find in your word direction and help and guidance." He says in verse 106, "I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances." Here is a man in a good frame of mind regarding the will of God and his own conduct. So his affliction, although it is very real and deep at the point that he writes, it is not constant. And then it is repeated. It is a repeated need and a repeated request. If you work your way through Psalm 119, and I hope that when you do, you don't rush through Psalm 119. I sometimes have some small psalms in my Bible reading, and I'll read two psalms. When I come to Psalm 119, and I'm not trying to make a rule, but a recommendation, it's good not to rush through all 176 verses, because there's a lot in this psalm, a lot of meat in this psalm. And what you will find is you'll find repeated highs, repeated excellent dispositions by the psalmist, and then you will find repeated lows and repeated requests for God's grace. You'll find the psalmist expresses deep spiritual need in a number of places, and he makes similar requests. Sometimes these requests are less direct. Look back at verse 10, for example. He says, "With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." Well, this is a good request. And the psalmist is saying, "I am walking in your ways, Lord, and I fear because I know the weakness of my soul. I could turn aside easily. So, Lord, I'm praying, do not let me wander from your commandments." Here is an implicit admission of the need of the psalmist's soul. In verse 17, again, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." Well, this is a good sentiment. This is a healthy sentiment. The psalmist says, "I'm suspicious of myself in a right way, and I know that I need your grace. Deal bountifully then with me that I may live and keep your word." And you can go through the psalm and find similar sentiments by the psalmist. He says at one point, "Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." Again, a good request, but do you see it's an implicit admission of the psalmist that without God's grace, he's in danger of very serious sin. Sometimes his repeated requests for grace are very direct, very explicit. Look at verse 133. Here is that's a verse that I have already read. Verse 25 is the verse that I want. Verse 25. "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Here is the psalmist again expressing his need. He said in our verse, I am exceedingly afflicted. Here he says, "My soul cleaves to the dust." I don't know if you can have a more direct picture of a soul in great need of present help. And he prays for present help. "Revive me according to your word." And then you have the very last verse of the psalm. "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant," the psalmist asks. It's It's interesting that our confession of faith, in its treatment of the subject of assurance, talks about this varying condition of believers over the course of their Christian lives. We should think about this when we think about what we are to expect, once again, of the shape of the Christian life. Well, we've looked at the psalmist's condition. It is difficult, extreme. It's a soul trial. It's not constant, but it is repeated. In the second place, consider with me the psalmist's petition. The psalmist's petition. What is this petition? It is a repeated call for an infusion of spiritual life. Again, the psalmist says a number of times, revive me according to your word. Revive me, Lord. He's calling for grace repeatedly. And it is an infusion of spiritual life. The word that he uses is very simple. He uses a word which means to give life. Revive me. It's a picture of being brought from death to life. When Elijah raises the dead child, it's said that the child was revived. Whereas it lay expired, it required that fresh life be poured in. And that's the way it is described in passages like that. So the psalmist is not merely asking for continued physical life, but he is asking for spiritual life and for grace. It's made in the light of his troubles. If he's afflicted, he needs spiritual strength to continue on and to serve his God. So there is a predominant sense in the psalmist of dependence on God in the light of his need. He senses his spiritual weakness, and he has, even in his weakness and his degraded spiritual condition, he has a desire for spiritual life. And he's very much aware of where this life comes from. It depends on God's constant supply of grace. Look at verse 117. I resist reading the many verses that touch on many of these points, but here is verse 117. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Now, the psalmist often says here how much he loves God's law, how much he reveres God's law, but here he prays for grace to continue in the way that he has known, the way of communion with God, the way of steadfastness to God's word. So there is a sense of dependence on God in the light of his need. He often appeals to God's loving kindness as a motive to supply his need. When he pleads with God, sometimes he just pleads on the sense of his condition and need. But at other times, he pleads on the basis of God's loving kindness. And I give you at least one example in verse 88. Here's an example of this kind of appeal that the psalmist makes. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. This is God's covenant benevolence promised to his people. When God revealed himself to Moses, remember, on Mount Sinai, and God comes to him and passes by, one of the things that God reveals himself is that he is a God abundant in loving kindness. The psalmist says, this is one of the reasons why I can plead the way that I do for your grace to be given to me, for my soul to be revived, is because of your loving kindness. You are a God to whom we can call, and we know your commitment to do good to your people. Revive me according to your loving kindness. He says that it's according to God's wisdom. God's wisdom. He sees that what is necessary for him is that God's wisdom be imparted to him. One of the things you may have noticed as we've read through some of these verses is that the psalmist is constantly pointing to the word of God as the pattern of his life and as his need. He doesn't want to wander from the path of God's commandments. He prays, revive me so that I may keep your ordinances. Look at verse 149 as another example. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. God's ordinances are the application of God's word to a man's life. They are what God says ought to be done in the circumstances of a man's life or a woman's life, a believer's life. It is God's judgment, God's wisdom, and the application of it as he measures our case and tells us what we ought to do. So that's what he means when he prays for God's wisdom to be applied to him. Well, we've looked at the psalmist's condition. We've looked at, secondly, the psalmist's petition. But now in the third place this evening, the psalmist's measure for his petition. One of the things that draws me to Psalm 107 is this particular element of it. When you're praying for yourself and your spiritual needs, there are some easy requests to make. But sometimes we are unaware or we are puzzled about what we really need. I wonder if you've had this experience where you say, I know something's wrong. I know that my soul is not where it ought to be. My life is not where it ought to be, but I can't put my finger on what it is. I want to pray, but I don't know what petition to make. Here is a helpful petition in that regard. The psalmist says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Something's very, very wrong. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. This is the measure of the petition. This is what the psalmist requests from God when God will revive him. He's saying, Lord, the shape of the box which I hope you will send is that which is in your word. Revive me according to your word. So what the psalmist expects is that God will fulfill his word, his promises. The measure of reviving grace is the word of God. Again, there are a number of times in which David appeals to God's word in connection with revival. In this psalm, and the one that we haven't looked at, I don't think is verse 154. Notice that one. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. He says, this is what I'm asking, Lord, that you will pour into my soul what your word says I should receive. David, in this petition, is expressing that he has found promises in the Word of God and descriptions in the Word of God which are his warrant to plead for grace. He has a warrant in the Word itself to plead for this grace. Notice in verse 49, notice how David says this. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. You see how the psalmist expresses that? There's a word for me. It's here in the scriptures that have been delivered. And you have so addressed me with promises of grace that my own soul has come to hope in it. And so revive me according to your word. Remember the word in which you have made me hope. It's hard to imagine a more powerful prayer to bring to God. And it has to be true. It has to be true. We talk about God's faithfulness. We ought to. We ought to hope in God's faithfulness. But if God has opened his word to us, as he has shown us in his word, his promises and his grace, and we have found our souls responding, Lord, that's what I need, and you have promised it, and my soul has come to want it, and to expect it because you have promised it. I was thinking today, because we had a number of young people at the Captors who have all grown up in Christian homes. I, on the other hand, did not. And so it's always interesting to me to talk about the experiences of those young people. I didn't today, but I oftentimes do ask them about that question. You see? Because they often struggle with the question, am I believing what my parents believe because they are my parents? Or is it my faith? Well, here in this psalm, in this particular aspect, the psalmist is saying, here's your word. My soul has wanted what you have promised in your word. My soul has hoped in what you have promised. Take Matthew 11, right, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You see, the question of whether or not I have Christian parents or whether or not what I'm looking at is their faith. God's promises in his word. God offers mercy in his word. He offers grace in his word. When the soul says, I desire it and I hope in it because you have promised it, it is the strongest argument. It's the strongest argument, you see. That's the warrant of coming to faith in Christ. It's not that I know that I'm elect. It's not that I realize that God has chosen me. The warrant of coming to God is his promise. It's his offer, which he has made. You see, and this is what the psalmist is saying. Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. And one of the interesting elements of promise in our Bible is that after decline, there will be quickening grace. This is a promise which is found in both our Old Testament and our New Testament. After decline, there will be quickening grace. Perhaps the psalmist is remembering the declarations of Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And there God promises, talks to the people, they're going to come into the land, and there's going to be decay. There was no question about it. The people should have known what was coming. He said, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. And that meant that when they come into the land, they're going to enjoy many blessings. But you know what the history was and what God told them and warned them. The Canaanites are going to turn your heart away and you're going to go after their gods. And when you do, I'm going to disperse you among the nations. And what does God say as the aftermath of that awful situation? He says, then I'm going to gather you and I'm going to bring you back to me. And God's promise in the prophets was often, I'm going to give you reviving grace. I'm going to give you refreshing grace. Many, many times in the Old Testament, God made this kind of promise. Notice, I'll give you a few examples in the Old Testament, and we'll take up at least one in the New Testament. Look over at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, a very familiar verse, but it has this character of the promise of revival, the promise of renewed grace after decline. Backing up to verse 14, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Why are they contrite and lowly of spirit? Because they have gone in a way of sin. There has been decline. There has been decay. And why is he with the contrite and lowly of spirit? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him, and I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Here is a promise of reviving grace after decay. And this is a promise which Hosea, for time's sake, perhaps we won't go to Hosea 5, 15 to 6, 3, but you can read it. The psalmist anticipates God has wounded us, but he will heal us. And so Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord, you say. Because there is a promise of reviving grace after decay. And that same promise is repeated in the New Testament a number of times. Again, for time's sake, we won't look at 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. That's one of those places where Paul takes these Old Testament promises and he applies them to the Corinthian Christians. And he tells them, don't be bound with unbelievers. And he gives them various reasons why. But at the high point of it, he says, God has promised that if we turn away from those kinds of things, he will welcome us and he will receive us. Therefore, having these promises, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But I want you to look at Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verses 18 to 20. This is an amazing section in the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus, through his servant, is addressing one of the most decayed, corrupt churches in the book of Revelation. And the problem is that they had no idea. No idea. He says, you're not hot or cold. Wish you were. A hot drink is refreshing. A cold drink is refreshing. Jesus says, but lukewarm is nauseating. And that's what he says to them. You are lukewarm. And then he says in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here's the Son of God saying it to you. If he's saying it to this church, this is what it is. To the church at Laodicea, I mean. And so what does he do? He offers them grace. He offers them grace. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. And he's not offering them gold, actually. He's offering them grace. Flavel, the Puritan writer, says this verse speaks of grace under the figure of gold, which has been purified, very precious. He says, because grace is exceedingly precious and greatly enriches the soul that has it. I think about that. Those words often are very helpful. Grace is exceedingly precious and greatly enriches the soul that has it. And here's what Jesus promises to a decayed church. I advise you to buy from me gold. You have nothing to buy with, but you come and you can get from me gold that you may become rich. White garments that you may clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What is Jesus doing? He's not simply bashing a community of Christians who are in great need. He's offering grace after decline. Rich grace after great decline. And this is the kind of promise which makes us to hope in our Savior it ought to inspire in us that prayer. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. You promised grace. Your word gives shape to that grace. Your word gives warrant for that request. Revive me according to your word. Again, we're not, what are we praying for? We're not praying for wildfire. That's one of the reasons why I love this verse. We're making a request and we're saying, Lord, the shape, the features, the contours are in your word. I'm not asking for anything in your word, but I want everything your word warrants me to look for from you. And that's a wonderful way to be able to pray. We've looked at the psalmist's condition. We've looked at the psalmist's petition. We've looked at the measure of the psalmist's petition, which is God's word. And the final place, very briefly this evening, the psalmist's expectation. The psalmist's expectation. This is what I would call the results of personal revival. The results of personal revival. What is a revived person like? What do we expect when we ask God to pour life into our souls? What are we looking for? And I just have three brief points. Far from exhaustive. I hope in the future to add to it. But as I thought about what the psalmist requests here and what Psalm 119 talks about, I have three things that I'm certain are included in this request. First of all, it is fellowship with God centered in his word. Fellowship with God centered in his word. I propose to you that the psalmist would be satisfied with nothing less. He wouldn't be satisfied with a happy mood. Sometimes we have these periods in our pilgrimage where we are sad for various reasons. One of our hymn writers has put it very well. What are we looking for? We're looking for genuine grace. We're looking for genuine communion with God, not just good feelings. The hymn writer says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's not really a mood. It's communion with God. Look back in Psalm 119, verses 26 and 27. And it's one of the problems we face in Psalm 119 is that so many of the sentiments are so similar that you can miss it for the sheer repetition. But this is what the psalmist is asking for. He's saying, it's your word. It's your word that I want. And I want not just to know your word, but you in your word. I have told of my ways, verse 26, and you have answered me. We can translate it this way. You teach me your statutes. I don't want just to learn your statutes. I don't want just to know your statutes. I want you, God, to teach me your statutes. You see, there's a big difference between memorizing verses and memorizing truths and having communion with God. This is what the psalmist is asking for. You teach me. And that, by the way, is one of the declarations of Jesus, one of the promises in his lips. They shall all be taught of God. That's what God promises to do for us. And he says it here. This is what he's asking for. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. The psalmist has a very high view of the law of God, the precepts of God, and he wants God to teach him. He wants God to guide him. He wants God to teach him in a, if I may put it this way, in a detailed way. I don't just want to know your precepts. I don't just want to be able to recite the Ten Commandments. That's a very good thing. If you can't recite the Ten Commandments, I would propose to you that you should learn them. But he doesn't just want to be able to recite. He says, teach me the way of your precepts, the way, make me understand the way of your precepts, because the precepts are not just precepts hung out there. They are a way to live with God and live before God. And he says, I want, Lord, not only to engage the faculties of my mind to learn your precepts and even to learn the way of your precepts. I want you to teach me the way of your precepts, you see. So he wants to have fellowship with God in God's word. That's what he means when he says, revive me according to your word. It's very easy to prove. You just scan through Psalm 119 and somebody has said, there are only four verses which do not directly speak of God's word. That's one of the famous things about Psalm 119. It's all about God's word. And so this is what he wants. Fellowship with God centered in his word. Secondly, he has and he wants to know faith in God's sovereign control in all things. Many of the times the psalmist is expressing to God the trials and difficulties he faces. And he believes that he can do this because of God's sovereign control over all things. He expects that God will act in every one of the circumstances that he faces. In verses 41 and 42, for example, may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord. Your salvation, your deliverance, your intervention in my life according to your word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. I'm looking for you, Lord, to intervene in this situation. And that will be my testimony that God has acted for me. The God to whom I have prayed and asked for deliverance has acted for me. And God will, because God is in sovereign control of all things. That's why we have any kind of comfort after an election year like this. I'm not a politician, and I am not fond of politics at all. But that is one of the great encouragements that you can have. Can a Christian be happy after an election like this? Well, maybe not in the results, but in the God who is his ultimate hope. You see, God is in sovereign control. He's in sovereign control, remember, in the next several months, as we see the fallout of what has happened. And then, so there is, these are some of the results. This is his expectation. Fellowship with God in his word. God's sovereign control over all things. And then he expects to live a life of frequent repentance and constant warfare. And you see the morning Sunday school lesson and the morning sermon comes in right here. But that's what the psalmist expects. He expects to frequently repent and to engage in a constant warfare against sin because he's needy. He frequently wanders. He frequently finds some level of decay in his soul. And so he needs frequent repentance. And he needs to fight constant warfare. Look at verse 37 as just one sample. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. That's a great prayer for us in our media-driven age. Because vain things are constantly being paraded before us. You don't have to use the internet inappropriately to have vain things presented before your eyes. You ought to guard the internet, or else you will be looking at vain things. All you have to do is go to an office. All you have to do is work in a company where you have a mixture of Christians and non-Christians. That's all you have to do. And there'll be plenty of vain things in your eyes and in your ears. We have need to pray this prayer because we need an internet filter, and we need a heart filter. There's been so much that an internet filter can block. And we're going to be faced with all kinds of things. We need our hearts guarded. And here's the prayer. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Well, that's a brief look at this particular verse in Psalm 119. You had the psalmist's condition, the psalmist's petition. I'm forgetting my third point there. The measure for his petition, I shouldn't forget that. And then the psalmist's expectation. So as we draw to a close this evening, I want to exhort you along a couple of lines. I'm not your pastor, but to stand and declare the word of God, we need to bring it down and bring it home with an even sharper focus. So this is it. First of all, if you're enjoying days of vigor and joy, I would urge you to store up the promises and encouragements that we have. When I was a young Christian, and that was a long time ago, decades ago, when I was a young Christian, I used to wonder why Christians were depressed. I used to wonder why some of the other Christians I knew were always expressing doubts, because it was that early period of romance, spiritual romance, between me and my Savior. Every page of Scripture breathed encouragement to me. But after a while, I began to understand when the Lord dealt faithfully with me and brought me into struggle. Most believers see difficult days. Most do. Very few. There are very few Billy Brays. You know who Billy Bray was? He was that. He was an ebullient man. And Billy Bray was always cheerful. He said, "I can't help it." I heard one man quote him, "When I put forth my left foot, it says glory. And when I put forth my right foot, it says hallelujah." Well, I think I know which church Billy Bray attended. But Billy Bray was an ebullient, positive man. Most Christians are not going through their life like Billy Bray. There are going to be seasons of discouragement and difficulty. And what do you need in seasons? You need prayers like this. You need promises like this. You need to store it up so that in the day of trouble, you won't be caught unawares and unarmed. Store up the promises and encouragements. Secondly, when you are in the depths, look to God's word. When your soul shrivels, when your soul cleaves to the dust, when your soul is exceedingly afflicted, look to God's word for his great encouragement. Look especially, I would encourage you, to the promises of revival after decline. When you really do decline, it's like a deep pit on a snowy day. It's hard to get out. But by God's grace, there are promises for us. In our deepest declines, if we are genuine believers. So when you are in the depths, look to God's word. Sometimes people look in the wrong places and with the wrong ideas that there's going to be some magic, excessive, emotional ride that's going to bring me out. But that's really not it. It's God's grace in his word. You look for that. Well, if you seem to always be well, if you seem to be always like the Billy Bray, I would urge you to beware. Beware of a frame of mind which is never humbled and contrite. It may be people who, with the kind of personality that they have, they're always positive. They have a hard time seeing that the glass is less than a drop below half full. But most Christians are going to experience those times. And if you never feel like you need special reviving grace, perhaps repentance will not have that part in your Christian experience that it ought to have. Repentance, expressed in confession and need, is an essential part of the Christian life. Well, that is what I wanted to say by way of exhortation this evening. I trust that as we think about this psalm. It will have fresh relevance for us, and God will use it to bless our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord, this evening, we do thank you so much for the great and precious promises you have given us in your word. We see the truth of Peter's words that you have granted us everything necessary for life and godliness through your exceeding great and precious promises. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us in our seasons of unbelief. Help us, our Lord, at those times when our spirits ebb low, when our spirits are afflicted, when our experience of your grace wanes. We ask, our God, that you would indeed, at such times, revive us. Don't leave us to ourselves, but come to us in the word of God and revive and strengthen our souls so that we may worship you and praise you and we may be faithful to you. This is what we want, our God, that we will glorify you in every area of our lives, through every aspect, through all the various scenes of life. So please help us and bless us, especially in these times of deeper need. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.